1 Kings chapter 11, and we're ready to start with verse 14. There have been so many very important and good lessons to learn from this chapter about marriage that we spent a lot of time on, because in this chapter, the background of it, what's led to all of this was Solomon not obeying the Lord's commandments, what he instructed for his children regarding who they married. He chose to ignore the Lord's teachings on that, his commandments, and he married these women of other nations that were not following the Lord. There were a number of reasons for his doing that, as there are a number of reasons why people of the Lord have done that for a long time, and it's, as we've seen throughout God's Word, it's always led to trouble, and that did for Solomon. And they turned his heart away from the Lord, these people did, that he married, these women. And he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. They turned his heart from the Lord, and he went after their idols. And so God was angry with him for that. And so he spoke to him in verses 11 through 13 about the punishments that were going to come upon him, namely the removal of the kingdom from his reign. Or for it was not going to be in his days, though, but in his son's days. He was going to take the tribe, 10 of the tribes of Israel, away. He's going to give it to someone else. He would preserve the throne of David, ruling over Judah and Benjamin, for David's sake. So he didn't take the entirety of the kingdom away, as he did with Saul when he punished Saul. Now, we noted that David, David is very different than the greatest contrast we saw was between David and Saul, a man after God's own heart, and this other man, Saul, who refused to obey the Lord and would not repent. There's also a difference between Solomon and Saul, because Solomon is going to be brought to repentance by all of this. But we also had the opportunity then to recognize that there are different aspects of God's judgment of sin. For his children, there is the chastening of the Lord. God deals with his children to give them tribulations, and we have to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. But if we do wrong, it's also the Lord's will to chasten us, that is to provide punishment, correction, so that we will learn not to do whatever it was that we did wrong before, so we can learn and be partakers of his holiness. So we got to look at that, and that's certainly a part of a big part of what he's going to be doing with Solomon, and what we're going to start to look at in verse 14. And then beyond. But there's also the aspect of God's judgment against sin, where he provides that judgment so that everybody can learn how God views evil and how he deals with that. So that's not always entirely just for the person's sake who has committed the evil. For example, here was with Solomon. He was going to be taking the tribes away from Solomon as punishment, but not in Solomon's days. This was going to be something that would happen after he was gone. So that was not strictly limited to trying to correct Solomon. But these next things that we're going to read about are, because when we had the opportunity to go back and refresh ourselves with what the Lord said to David, Solomon's father, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David had the idea to build a temple for the Lord, and he sought the Lord's authorization to do that, and God sent Nathan the prophet to grant him God's authorization to build a temple, God was very pleased with David for his desire to build that for him, as God was pleased with David in his life, as David served the Lord with all of his heart. And he promised to preserve his throne for that. And so he mentioned the son that David would have that would sit on his throne. And one of the things that God said about that one, who we know, of course, to be Solomon, is that in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, he said, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So well before any of these things that we're now reading about in 1 Kings, before Solomon was ever grown enough to have a wife, here he's telling how he would deal with Solomon in his life. And if he committed iniquity, he was going to chasten him. And God chastens whom he loves. So he was going to love Solomon. And it goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that God would not take his mercy away from Solomon like he took it from Saul. So he would use this chastening to bring Solomon to repentance. And he will. And that's what happens in this situation that we're reading about in 1 Kings 11. The repentance isn't recorded in 1 Kings 11. We have that. We have the fruits of that with what was going to happen. We know he was going to, from the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. But we also have an entire book about it, the book of Ecclesiastes. So gives us the, preserves for us the words that God gave through Solomon when Solomon had reached the conclusion of the whole matter. All these things were vanity and vexation of spirit, these things of the world, and in every way to follow except for God's way. The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And Solomon learned that. But what was God going to use, or even more particularly, who was God going to use as his instrument to chasten Solomon to bring him to repentance? Because the method God foretold there in 2 Samuel and chapter 7 and verse 14. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So God already spoke about the tool that he would use in his work with King Solomon to bring him to repentance. And that's exactly what we're going to see now in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Now, let's go ahead. We're going to read, actually, in verse 14, the Lord stirring up an adversary, this one is named Hadad, who was an Edomite. And then when we get down to verse 23, he's going to stir up another adversary. And this one was Rezin, the son of Eliadab. And then there's going to be Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's going to come about. So there's going to be some different men that God is going to use as his tools, as his instruments to work on Solomon to chasten him and to bring him to repentance. Now, why did it take three? Why didn't it just happen after one? Are we going to say, well, Solomon isn't as good as we are, where he just learned very quickly with one opportunity that he was a lot more hard-headed than the rest of us? No, I think we can recognize some of those tendencies there in ourselves too, and that's unfortunately characteristic of people. Even God's children sometimes to resist the chastening for a while. And that's why he commanded. If it were so easy to accept, why would we have those commandments that we already studied last time in Proverbs chapter 3, and then again that he quotes in Hebrews chapter 12, where we have nearly half the chapter emphasizing that point, for us to not despise the chastening of the Lord, but to receive it. If it were so natural and easy, why would he have to remind us so much that we need to accept that and learn from it and humble ourselves? I mean, the Lord knows what he's made and who he's made, doesn't he? He knows how to work with us. Reminds us of John chapter 2 when it says that Jesus didn't need anyone to testify of him what was in man. He knew what was in man. Well, what does John 1 tell us? Who made man? Well, he did. I mean, does somebody have to teach God about the nature of his own creation? God knows mankind, and he's the creator of man. He knows how to deal with us. He knows who we are and what we are. He knows how to deal with us. He knows what we need. He knew what Solomon needed. And it wasn't going to happen instantly, and it wasn't going to happen even with just one adversary to raise up against him. He was going to have to keep working and keep working. This is what God did with Solomon. This is again reflective of God's long-suffering and his forbearance, which if that was not part of the nature of God, where would we all be? None of us would have any hope. So the fact that we're here is demonstration of the long-suffering of God, that he is willing to work with us to bring us to humble ourselves and to learn so we can be partakers of his holiness. Well, we're going to see that work in operation here with King Solomon, but he's going to use men to do it. All right, so let's start off here in verse 14 of 1 Kings 11. We'll go ahead and read that section from verse 14 down through 22 that describes this first adversary that God stirred up to Solomon. So, where were we a moment ago, Brother Aaron, can you read that passage for us? 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through 22.
The Lord stirred up the adversary against Solomon. Ahab the Edomite, he was the king of Seir and Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, his son, buried his slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months, and Joab remained there with all Israel until he was cut off every male in Edom. But Ahab fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, going to Egypt of Hadad, and he had a little child. Then rose out of the Midian and came to Aaron. And they took men with them out of Aaron. They came to Egypt under Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and appointed him a beautiful and made him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes' queen. And the sister of Tahpenes buried him. Gildad, the son of Tahpenes, weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Gildad was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Ahab heard of Eve, that David slept with his fathers, and then Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Ahab said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said unto him, "Well, what hast thou lacked for me, that behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country?" And he answered, "Nothing.
All right, so the first thing that we notice in verse 14 as it describes how this came about, and this might give us a little bit of a challenge if we don't search the scriptures and understand how God describes his work in this world, but How is it that men, a lot of people, and even brethren might want to reword verse 14? There's some that might want be inclined to try to reword that to say something along the lines that an adversary to Solomon arose and God watched it, or something of that along those lines. That's not how it happens. Is God passive or is God active in the affairs of men in general, and particularly in the lives of his children, most especially?
He works all things.
He's working all things. I mean, we have the specific statement in Romans 8:28 about what happens in the lives of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, do they just work together naturally without any, just on their own? Or is there somebody working all those things together for good? That cannot happen on its own. There is someone who is actively involved in the lives of his children, so that everything in their lives will work together for their good, for our good, if we do love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that's God that does that. We also have 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where we have the promise of God that He will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but in every temptation He's going to provide a way of escape so that we can bear it. Now, how active does God have to be in our lives to fulfill that promise there? It requires His involvement in every situation in our lives. God has to be and is active in all situations in our lives from moment to moment. And He directs our steps, Jeremiah 23. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Well, who is the one that is directing our steps? I mean, every step we take, who's there with us in that? And that's God. The idea that God is passively watching all things that He's made and then only intervenes, in fact, to use that term, to intervene is really a negative term in a lot of ways, like meddling. It's almost as if He really doesn't have a right to do it. That's not the God that we read about in His Word. That's not how God describes Himself and His work. God is not just passive. God didn't just make everything, wind it up, and then just fold His arms and then watch it all from a distance. What is that philosophy referred as, a God that just started, wound it all up, and then just doesn't involve Himself with the creation that He made? Deism is what that's called. That's what that philosophy or that religious doctrine is called. And it's false. It's not taught in Scripture. Why would God go to do all that He did to make everything, to have then no involvement in all that He's made, especially when He's made man in His own image, especially when He sent His own Son to die for all of these souls that He has made in His image? Why would God desire to just sit back and watch and not be involved in His creation when He's done that? That doesn't make sense, number one, but when we read His Word, we certainly can see that that's not the case. Very much so for His children, but even beyond that, in everything, even with those who aren't His children. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, speaking of God's work, says that He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. That's comprehensive. In how many situations in this world is God involved? And we look at many examples in Scripture of that, even the Old Testament. He was, and we have an entire chapter, the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, which obviously we do not have time to go and read right now, but take note of Daniel chapter 4. That entire chapter is about the lesson that God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, a Jew? Nebuchadnezzar, a servant of Jehovah? Well, he was learning about Jehovah. That was the part of the point, but God was teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, but not just Nebuchadnezzar. As he said, he was teaching all mankind a lesson from what he did with him in that chapter. And what was the lesson? That God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever He will. Does that sound like God is just passively watching? Or is God literally active in the affairs, the nations of men, and who their rulers are? The ordinances that we have, which is why Romans 13 tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. He says the powers that be are ordained of God. So this is from God. All these, what we call the affairs of men and the nations, and further study of the book of Daniel shows, and even in the large scale events of the world, there was God and His angels, even His archangels involved, like Michael, when the struggle between the kingdom of Media, the Medes and Persians, with the Greeks, the wars and everything. And God describes in the book of Daniel His involvement in all of that. So we can We could go and look at example after example after example of it. Jeremiah chapter 25, and how he used Nebuchadnezzar to make all these different nations that he gives a long list of to drink of the cup of his wrath as punishment for their iniquities. And so he was using Nebuchadnezzar and his works with all these other different nations. Over and over again, we see that in God's work, his involvement in this world, and his active involvement in all things in this world. God's running the universe. He made it, and he's running it, and he's involved in all of it. So that we see here too. The Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon. So did this just happen on its own? And that word stirred up, it's the word to raise up. I mean, God raised up an adversary to Solomon. God didn't just sit back and look and say, Solomon sure is in need of something to get him to see the error of his ways. And I hope somebody's going to come along that can help teach him that lesson. And then, oh, well, goody, here comes Hadad. I'm so glad he showed up. That's not what happened here. God was active to do this. He stirred up an adversary to Solomon. Now, we have to keep, when we're reading that, we have to keep that balance with what God says about some other things. If we just take verse 14 out by itself and ignore the rest of the scriptures, we might come up with the wrong idea and end up concluding wrongly, erroneously, that God would cause someone to tempt someone to do evil. God does not do that. Let's read James chapter 1 verse 13, which is very clear on this particular point. James chapter 1, let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 15 there. Brother Samuel, James 1, 13 to 15. Okay. Now, just from those two passages, 1 Kings 11:14, and then James 1, or we can just say two verses, 1 Kings 11:14, James 1:13. Just with those two verses by themselves, do we see there are certain things that God does and things that God does not? Yes. And do we have to learn about both sides there so that we understand God and know him properly? Yes. All right. So what does God not do according to James 1:13? He does not tempt any man with evil. God is never going to be in the role where he says, here's evil, come on, do the evil, and be working to entice someone to try to get them to do evil. God does not do that. Is it God's will for there to be evil, for there to be temptation? Yes. God's role in that, when the temptation comes, and the temptation is, okay, here's God's way, here's another way that's not God's way. And whatever the source of that temptation is, in that temptation, the devil's role is to be the one to say, come on, do the evil. We see that in Genesis 3. That's exactly what Satan's role was with Eve, to deceive her. And then Adam also ate of that fruit. But it was the devil trying to say, who was literally saying, do this evil. Go against what God has said. And even denying what God had said. And that was the behind the deception there. But in that, what was God's role there? Don't do it. Here's what I say, follow me. So that's what God's role is in all the temptations. As he's there encouraging us to do what is good and right in his sight, it's the devil trying to get us to do evil. But it's God's will for the temptation to be there. Again, we have his promise that He's not going to allow the temptation that the devil brings, that it's God's will to bring, to be greater than what we can bear. And it's always God is always going to provide a way of escape for us. That's someone not only who's not tempting us with evil, but doing everything to make sure that we have the opportunity to do what's good and right in His sight. But yes, it is God's will that that we have temptation. So God does... He does provide the opportunity for the devil to bring temptation. He does stir or raise up those who will be the devil's tools to try to entice us to do evil. Well, who stirs up the devil? If you want to ask it like that, look at what happened in Job. And I know we pointed this out before. The book of Job begins with its first verse describing Job. Job was he was a perfect man and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, then Satan came to present himself before the Lord. Does it say, and Satan said to the Lord, "I have considered your servant Job, and you have put a hedge about him. Please let me at him." That's not how it starts. What does it? How does it begin? Yes, God is the one that brings up Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he describes exactly who Job is. How would the devil feel hearing that from God? Have you considered my servant Job? Here's who Job is. You haven't gotten to him. He loves me. He's serving me. Have you considered him? But was it God's will for Satan to consider Job, for Job then to be, to face all those temptations that he did in those situations that's recorded in that book? God initiated that. Again, not to tempt Job with evil throughout all of that. God was with Job, encouraging him to continue to serve him. But it was God's will for Job to be tempted with that evil, and so he's the one that brought it up. He's the one that said to Satan in chapter 1, and then again in chapter 2, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, Satan's accusation, that's what the word Satan means, he's the accuser. He accused Job of only serving God for the things that God had given to Job, and said, "Well, you put a hedge around him." Well, did God put a hedge? Did he put a fence around Job? There's a hedge around all of us. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 means. There's a fence that God has set around us. The devil cannot break through. The devil can't tempt us with any evil that God does not permit him to do. God's in control. God has more power than Satan. Satan cannot do a thing that God does not permit him to do. And is it God's will for Satan to do things, to bring temptations? It is. What's the reason for that? I mean, there are a number of reasons. What's the overall reason why God is doing that? Well, he gives that answer in Deuteronomy 13 when he's describing why God has false teachers among us. Of course, it's Satan that's the one that is actually speaking the lies to those false teachers. Could God prevent false teachers from ever coming around and speaking their lies? Is God powerful enough to stop someone from speaking words that he doesn't want spoken? All right, what about with Balaam? When Balaam wanted to curse Israel to get the money that he was being offered by the king of Moab, and he attempted three times to curse Israel with his mouth. Was God powerful enough to stop that curse from coming out of the mouth of Balaam? Was God powerful enough to turn that curse and make him bless Israel out of his mouth? So where do we ever see that there's some weakness in the part of God, or some inability for God to be able to prevent Satan from doing something? God has full control over everything. He has all power. So could he stop a false teacher from speaking their lies? Absolutely. Is that God's will for false teachers to not speak their lies? Or rather, is it God's will for there to be false teachers in this world and among us? There is a reason for that. This is the reason why it's God's will for there to be temptation. I mean, when God made the garden, did he have to make the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Could God, I mean, God's the one that made that tree. Why did he make that tree? Well, here's the answer right here in Deuteronomy 13 when he gives the reason why there are false teachers. We can read verse 3 here in Deuteronomy 13 and we have the answer. But Trey, can you read that for us, Deuteronomy 13, 3? All right, prove. This is the word for test. Does God test? Does he give us a test? Yes. Now, God's role in giving us the test, he provides the right answers for the test. And he gives all the encouragement for us to do what's the right way when the test comes. He does not tempt any man with evil. We're just going to say that again. But here in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, speaking of false prophets, these false teachers, what is their purpose? It's a test from God for what purpose? So that God would know what?
Whether you love the Lord your God.
How much?
With all your heart.
Can God see in our hearts that we love him some? What's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus is the one that said it's the great commandment. What is the great commandment in the law? It was originally given there in Deuteronomy 6, and then it's repeated in the New Testament, identified by Christ as the great commandment. All the other commandments, including the one to love one another, is based on that first and greatest of all commandments, and that is to what? That's it. For us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, all of it. God can see in any situation. And what's the word for heresy? Anybody remember what that is? The New Testament word, the Greek word for heresy is the word choice. It's when we have a choice to do something other than God's way. So here we have all these situations in our lives. A temptation comes. It's a test. Are we going to go God's way or another way? Because if we love God, what are we going to do? If you love me, we'll keep his commandments. So we have all these tests in our lives. Do we love God? Here's a situation. A choice comes. All right? Are we going to do it God's way or another way? And if we choose God's way, then the Lord knows that we love him that much. Well, we pass that test. Another test comes along. He's going to find out if we love him even more. And that test comes. Satan tempts us to, well, like with Job, he was a complete man and upright and feared God and eschewed evil. Well, here was the test for him. Are you going to turn against God when he takes all your things away and takes all your children, everything you've got? And what did Job say? He said, I'm still going to serve him. He says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did he pass the test? God knew he loved him that much. Well, here comes again another test. What about when he touches Job's body, takes his physical strength away, makes him physically miserable where he's got nothing and he's physically in pain and agony, dragging on for months and everyone has turned against him? And his own wife says, curse God and die. What does he say? Well, there's the test. Is he going to go that far, but then once pushed to that limit, then he's going to say, not going there. If he had, right there, if he'd broken and said, I'm not going to do God's will in that situation. He took it all the way. Now, he took it right there further than how many would go. But if he stopped there and said, I'm not going to go that far, When I'm covered from head to toe in boils, I am gonna curse God now. That I'm not willing to continue to endure this, having lost everything else. Then would Job have loved God with all of his heart? No, might have said very close to it, but it's very close to it all. Is that enough? Is 99% enough? That's not enough. That's the test. Do we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? If there's a situation in our lives where we put our foot down and say, I am not willing to do God's will there, then what does God learn about us in that? He knows right there we do not love Him that much, to whatever the extent that is. Our purpose in life is to get through this, however long we're here. Our purpose, our goal, is to grow in His image so that in everything we're showing that there's nothing in this life that we're going to say, I'm going to take another way other than God's way. That whatever it is in our life, we're going to choose God's way and choose it over and over again and only that and always that. So that when we leave here, the Lord knows He's mine, she's mine, that's my servant, and there's nothing they won't do to serve me. That's what we want God to know about us by the time we leave here. So that He can then trust us to say, okay, that's one that's worthy to be made a ruler with my Son forever and ever. To sit in His throne with Him. To reign over all forever and ever. If we love God with less than all of our heart, how could we be worthy of that? And if we got any part of our lives where we say, that's the part of my life that's going to be my way, then how can we be worthy to be with Him in eternity? That's why He's got to find out. So these tests have to come. It's God's will for the test to come. That's why there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's why there are false teachers. That's why there's temptation. So God can find out about us. How far are we willing to go to serve Him? Like His Son, would He drink that cup? Would He go to the cross? Would He die on the cross? When he'd done no wrong, would he be willing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Well, what did Jesus say? When I'm lifted up, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. Nothing. Because if He would go that far, if He would go to the cross, if He would do the Father's will even to that point, then what point would He not? How much did He love the Father? All the way, 100%, all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that was proven there in His death. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Because of His love for the Father, there's the ultimate example for us to follow. And those are the steps that He left for us to follow. Jesus passed all the tests, and we need to pass all the tests. Well, Solomon's got one now. So that's why it's God's will He has that role to bring the test. Now, Solomon he's already failed the test because there was a test for Solomon. Are you willing to marry somebody I said you shouldn't? You're my child, and I said my children should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I've commanded you not to marry women of these nations. Are you going to do it? Solomon said, yes, I am, because they're princesses, and I love them. So he failed the test. That failure then led into this situation now where God has to chasten him so that he can relearn. And now he's going to stir up somebody as an adversary to him, as a one by which God is going to punish him to bring him to repentance. So it's not God's will just to passively sit back and watch and see if this is going to happen. God is going to make this happen. Now what God is not going to do is take a righteous Hadad, an Edomite, and then get Satan to tempt him with make him do evil, so that good may come, that he can bring Solomon to repentance. God's not going to take a righteous man and force him to do wickedness in order to help Solomon. That God doesn't do that. He is going to stir up an adversary that's going to bring temptation for Solomon, but God's going to use that to bring him to repentance so that he can learn where he failed before so he doesn't fail again. Well, Hadad is the one here, the first one. Is Hadad a righteous man? And see, this goes back. I know we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, Proverbs 16, verse 4. This is why God has a purpose for all, even the wicked. Because he's going to need certain ones to bring God's not going to tempt any man with evil. Satan is, but Satan's got to have men to use to do it. Well, for him to say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan's not a righteous being that God is saying, "Hey, why don't you do something evil to my servant Job?" Satan's complaint was that God had set a hedge around him so that he couldn't do the things that he wanted to do to Job. His complaint was about having limits on it. God removed many of those limits. Not all of them, but he removed many of those limits. God wasn't encouraging Satan to do evil. Satan was complaining about not having the opportunity to do more evil. Well, here in Proverbs 16:4, we read about what God says about those about the wicked. Let's read that again, Brother Travis. Proverbs 16:4.
The Lord made all things for himself, yea, the wicked for the day of evil.
All right. So is this a day of evil for Solomon in his life? Yeah, and there needs to be somebody to do whatever is going to be done here. Well, is Satan willing to stand up in the day of evil to make it happen? Absolutely. Does Satan use men in his work to do evil in those evil days? Absolutely. How many men are willing to cooperate with Satan to do evil?
Depends on how much money is
involved. There's no shortage. I mean, how often has the devil said, "Well, I want to do evil over here, Lord, but I'm out of tools." It hasn't happened yet. Here's Hadad. So Solomon needs an adversary. There's no shortage of those willing to do evil to make this happen. Now, just another verse that goes along to show how God is actively involved in these situations. You remember what happened with after Gideon died? He had 70 sons, and one of them was named Abimelech, that wanted to be king. Gideon had refused to be king after his brethren wanted to make him king after defeating the Midianites. After God did it with only 300 men so that everybody in Israel would know it was not of man, but only God did it. And how do they respond? To try to make Gideon king for it. Who do they honor? Men, not God, the one who made it so obvious that it was he that did it. Well, Gideon stood up then and said no. And he said, "God's your ruler." He dies, and Abimelech, his son, says, "Well, I want to be king," and then makes himself so, or attempts to. He has the backing of the men of Shechem, his own hometown, to support him in that. Kills all of his brothers, except for one he wasn't able to get, who cursed him. But after that, in Judges 9:23, what did God do? But he didn't just sit back and watch these events. God took action. All right, Judges 9:23. Brother Johnson?
Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech.
All right, now God doesn't tempt any man with evil here. He sent an evil spirit. Well, the spirit was evil. Was the spirit unwilling to do evil? Very willing to do evil. Was this an evil day in which God needed some evil done? Yes. And here's this evil spirit willing to do it. And now he's using evil men to turn against each other. And were the men of Shechem righteous? No. They're the ones that backed Abimelech in trying to become king when God was the one that had chosen judges and backed him and gave him the money to finance the murder of his brothers. Abimelech was very wicked, and so were these men of Shechem. So then God had this evil spirit. He sent this evil spirit in to turn them on each other. They destroyed each other. And there are other examples like that we could look at from Scripture. So this is one that didn't involve any righteous people at all. That wasn't part of the Lord's chastening. That was part of the Lord's judgment and punishment to destroy them for the evil they had done. He turned them on each other. But he used an evil spirit to do it. God didn't do the evil. The spirit did, and used wicked men to do those things. But now God's going to use another wicked man who was serving a wicked Satan to do this evil that God was going to use to turn to good for his son Solomon. How many wicked men did evil to Jesus? And did God turn it to good for his son? And for us. And how many evil people does Satan use to get at us, to tempt us? Many of them. But if we're showing God in all the situations, we love the Lord. We're going to choose the Lord's way in that situation every time, then we're passing the test. But it's those wicked people that God will bring in as a test. It's His will. It's not going to be above what we can bear, but God's going to learn about us, and God's going to bring them upon us to try to tempt us to do evil, to turn against Him. And we may be even show God, well, I'm willing to do all your commandments unless somebody really, really persecutes me hard for it. And if that's as far as we go, do we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We've got to love Him through all of that, even when suffering for righteousness' sake. And by the way, we'll have more about that, Lord willing, in our next hour with our lesson. But this Hadad, the Edomite, was of the king's seed in Edom. So he was of the royal house in Edom. And as we read a moment ago, back in the reign of Solomon's father David, and at this point, that was many years ago, wasn't it? I mean, we would be in the second half of Solomon's reign by this point, after the temple has been built. I mean, we're after the halfway point, so this is more than 20 years ago when all this happened, back in David's time, when Joab was operating in Edom. Joab was the captain of the host, and he had smitten every male in Edom, and there he was laboring to bury the dead. And how long did Joab stay there in Edom to do the work that he did? It says he was there 6 months, killing all the males in Edom. So he was taking his time. He was very meticulous to make sure this was done. Now, one of the things about Joab, when we read about him, do we read about this event in 2 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles, those two books that cover the life of David that we've already studied? Did we read about this, what happened in Edom, in any of those books? No. That's not recorded there. This is where it's mentioned, right here. So were it not for those couple of verses right there, we wouldn't even know about that. Are there things that happened in David's reign that we don't know about? Well, lots of things. I mean, that was 40 years of reigning over Israel. We just have a small portion that God has preserved everything we need, but we don't have all of this. But here's an event that we don't even read about in the material that covers David's life. But here this happened, and Joab was doing this, cutting off all the males in Edom over the six-month period of time. Is it possible Joab was doing some stuff on his own here? That's entirely possible. We know that Joab was more than willing to do that. How often did he show that he was willing to go beyond what David had instructed him to do, where he was willing to do evil on his own for whatever those purposes? Yes. We don't have further details of this. We don't know all the circumstances, but we do know that Joab was taking his time over 6 months to kill every male in Edom. Well, he missed at least one here, didn't he? He missed Hadad. In verse 17, he fled, and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. So there's this handful at least that Joab didn't get. And he was still a little child, as Hadad was at that time. They got him out of there. And he was in exile in Egypt. But he grows up with a grudge, doesn't he? He grows up with a grudge. Now, this is why organizations like the Mafia don't leave. They try not to leave any. When they wipe out somebody, they'll wipe out the whole family, or attempt to, don't they? Our modern-day terrorists do the same kinds of things, don't they? What is their? And we see this also in struggles when in nations with when there's a coup, whether it's in a country with a monarchy or whatever the form of government is, when you have one that comes takes it over from another violently, what will they usually do with the family? They'll wipe them all out. Why? And that was one of the things that stood out about David, because David didn't do that with the house of Saul. Not only that, he preserved Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and had him come and made him like his own son to eat at his table. Now, who does that? Who would do that? Who would take the what would be the heir to his own, would have been the heir to the throne that he now is sitting upon of the royal family that preceded him, and preserve the man and have him eat at his own table and provide for him, protect him, and take care of him like that? Only somebody that fully trusted the Lord and believed his promise that his kingdom would be sure. So David didn't worry about, well, that he could end up rebelling against me or my son. He had God's promise. That's all he needed. Well, Jeroboam, the one we're going to read about in this chapter, is going to have the same promise, but he's not going to believe it. Here we can see the way that people operate and why. Well, Hadad lived, and he's going to grow up with a grudge, and he's going to attempt to get his vengeance for what happened to his family. We're out of time now, but Lord willing, we'll pick it up there and look at more of the details and how Hadad became an adversary to Solomon. And then the other ones that are going to be raised up that God is going to use to try to bring him to repentance. As we close this morning, Brother Tom, would you lead us in prayer?